Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, we're starting this morning in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it pure joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is a verse that I have to admit, for a significant portion of my Christian existence, I did not know what this meant. How have you heard these verses used? Oh, I see a typo. Probably see it in your notes too. Verse instead of verses. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. That's the way a lot of people throw this at you, isn't it? Completely different things. Yeah. Count it all joy. Like you're supposed to be happy when your car breaks down or somebody you know goes to the hospital or you get in an accident or you lose your computer or whatever. That makes sense. In any universe, does that make sense? No, it sure doesn't. So, you know, of course, the next question is, what's the context of these verses? You go all the way back to James chapter 1, verse 2. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 disciples in the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers it the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So, the context of these verses is the introduction of the entire letter by James, the half-brother of Jesus, to the scattered Jews. It's one of the most fascinating letters in the New Testament because it's written to Jews who are dispersed, Christian Jews who are dispersed. They're no longer in the Jerusalem area. James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was not a believer of Jesus at the time of Jesus' death. He came to faith in Jesus sometime after. James, like the rest of the family, thought that Jesus was nuts. You know, we have that passage in the Gospels where, you know, they thought he was possessed or he was nuts, he was cuckoo for the things that he was saying and doing. And James never got over that until Jesus was resurrected. He came to recognize that Jesus was, in fact, God and the Messiah. The dispersed followers of Jesus were being persecuted wherever they were. I suspect that after James became a follower of Jesus, he was also subjected to persecution, probably even greater persecution. Think about this. James would have been a well-respected person in Jerusalem as the brother of the guy that said he was God and the Messiah and rejected that. He would have been the guy to put up on the posters. Not even his family believes. See, there's no way that James didn't have the attention of the leadership in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden he comes to faith in Jesus, and now they're saying, you're a turncoat. You can just imagine the kind of persecution he would go through because of that. The leadership, the Jewish leadership, had to be really frustrated and disappointed with James, and now willing to go after him more than all the others. Think about the dynamics of the guy, the brother of the guy that said he was God, who rejected him. He's the best kind of guy to have on your team if you're against Jesus. And then when he comes to faith in Jesus, they're going after him with all the guns they got. That's the context of why what he writes. So the question then, what does James mean when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds? What's that mean?
First of all, when you, not if,
yeah.
I think it means have joy in the sense of having a positive, and I only know that having looked for the most positive person. You have to have a positive outlook. And you just read verse 5, I think that's the key. If you lack wisdom, if you're in that situation, ask God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Anne? I didn't say okay.
Well, I think as I've heard from time to time, sometimes God sends you trials to help you to grow,
mm-hmm.
but sometimes you have trials because you're effective. So if you're experiencing trials, you can be joyful because you know God is helping you grow, or your witness is effective, and people or Satan are trying to attack you.
Yeah, I think if we put together what you both said, I think we're right on top of what's going on here. As a man pursued by the Jewish leadership, the Romans and the others who did not follow Jesus, James clearly experienced all sorts of trials. He had endured much. So how could he possibly think that joy was the right emotion when facing those trials? I think the answer to that is that James came to faith in Jesus. James recognized that he was suffering these trials because he was a follower of Jesus. If the world's going after me because I love Jesus, that's a good thing. Because that means you're part of the family of God. He was happy to be counted as a follower of Jesus. Did he like the trials? No. Do you like it when things happen? No. That's not at all what's being said. But why is it happening? As Anne said, often it happens because you're effective for the Lord and Satan's coming after you. Jesus is not saying that we need to seek out trials. I'm sorry, James is not saying that we need to seek out trials and rejoice in trials. We rejoice in being counted worthy to suffer for him. We should also have joy from the trials, knowing that God uses trials to shape us and mold us. God doesn't want you going down that way, so he puts blocks in your way. He doesn't want you doing that because he has you doing this. And so he stops you. He makes you change direction. What joy there is in being molded by God to be his slave. To know that he knows you and wants you to be adjusted to his plan. Excuse me, got the hiccups now. Look at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness is the Greek word hupomonon, which is sometimes translated as patience, but it's not the same thing as patience. We often use the English word. There's not really a good English word to talk about hupomeno and the variants. As the word is used in the New Testament, there's a sense that followers of Jesus must trust God to bring them through everything to the proper eschatological conclusion. Understand what I'm saying here. God, you need to trust God to take you through this so that at the end, the eschatological conclusion is you're in paradise with Him for eternity. You got to trust God, He'll get you to that. And there's joy in thinking about that. When I think about what we'll experience when we're in the new heaven and the new earth for eternity, where sin and pain and AFib and bad knees and all that stuff is gone, there's a sense of joy about that. Just having a minute with no pain would be joyful, right? So, in other words, the followers of Jesus will be protected through to the end, even in the midst of their trials. There's always a hint of eternity in the mind of the follower of Jesus when we're looking at what's going on around us. There should always be that eschatological end. Yes, ma'am. It's on. Now it's off. Now it's on.
Also, and I'm speaking from my own experience, if you have that, and if you don't have joy, there were a couple months. First of all, I gave all his books away. There were a couple months I didn't go to church. I didn't have the joy. Mm-hmm. Pressure will tell us what kind of Christian we are.
Mm-hmm.
It either draws us closer, and I'm not that kind of person. But if I wouldn't have had you guys, I would have totally despaired from my teeth. But especially Brian and all of you encouraged me in my trials, and I could experience joy. But so we see it, sadly, so many don't have joy, and they. Not that you can fall away from the Lord, but they're falling away.
Right.
They're not among us
right.
anymore.
Right. Yeah, they still have an eschatological end, but getting there is going to be trouble for them. And it's going to be unjoyful. Joyless? Unjoyful? Is that a word? Joyless? What is the negative?
Now.
Yeah, what is the negative?
Sorrowful?
Okay.
Without joy?
Without joy? Okay. Yeah.
Does the word meet equal have? You have trials or when you come up against trials? And does that matter? Does that semantics matter?
I didn't specifically look at that word meet. When you meet trials of very I think it's just when you come upon them. I think is the idea. I don't know. I'd have to go back and look at the Greek word to see what's there.
Yeah, I mean, if that makes a difference.
Yeah.
And if Brian probably thought with his teeth, why do I have such bad teeth? Well, he has to have bad teeth, so decades later or whatever, he could encourage me.
Yeah.
But sometimes he said, Lord, why? And so I now can encourage people if something takes a long time. Keep on keeping on. So we have to have that joy that she talks about.
It is the... Greek word parapipto. Which means exactly that. To move towards something, to hit up against it. So looks like the word meet there doesn't change the understanding much. So, with With that in mind, what's the meaning of the passage? How should we interpret then, count it all joy, or consider it all joy? Try to apply that principle to Job. I've been rebuked lately for saying a nagging wife. So I need to stop doing that. Huh? No, it's not hitting too close to home because my wife does not nag me. But she says, you seem to delight in saying that too much. So let me say it this way. I wasn't real happy when the processor on my computer blew up this week on a computer that's less than 2 years old. I ordered a new motherboard thinking it was a motherboard, and that blew up, and just a mess. I rely on my desktop computer for just about everything that I do. You know, all my studying and processing of the videos, my desktop is pretty important to me. But I know that God takes care of me, and we went out and got a new one, a better one, a faster one last night. And I know that God uses those things to me, with me to refocus me. And I was not happy about spending an inordinate amount of time this past week trying to solve the problem and then finish my message on my laptop. You know, I've got two big screens on my desktop, so I can have my Bible over here and my word processing over here, all that. Then go to one little laptop that's much slower. I wasn't real happy, but there was a sense that I, because I had been working on this very material, knew that there's a reason that this happens. I wasn't joyful about it. I wasn't giddy. I was a little bit giddy when I got a new computer, but going through the hassle of it, you know, and if we hadn't got this the annuity settlement from my dad, we wouldn't have gotten the new computer and stuff like that. So there's, you know, God works out all these details that I have no idea where they come from. So there's a sense in going through this at the time I was writing it that I could see what James is talking about. As long as I'm focused on Him, on Jesus, as long as I'm focused on going in the direction that He wants me to go in, these things are just annoyances. They may be painful. I mean, who didn't hurt this morning when they got up, right? But I know that there's an eschatological end in sight. And I think it might be closer than we think because of the way the world's going, but Paul thought that too, so what do I know? I wish it wouldn't have happened, but I'm glad that God loves me and He's molding me and He's using things around me to shape me. Questions or comments on be happy in your joy. Happy, happy, happy. We have a church in the fellowship called the Happy Church, and I don't know if that is their motto or not, but okay, here's the next one. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does this verse teach baptismal regeneration? Baptismal regeneration means that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. There are large denominations that believe that.
Well, first of all, there wasn't the Holy Spirit, and in that very situation, they did receive the Holy Spirit for the first time.
Right.
That's
right.
We receive it with salvation the minute you're saved.
I was reading a theological journal article the other night about the Ordo Salutis. That's the order of salvation, the order of events in your salvation. And I didn't realize before there was a debate going on about whether you receive the Holy Spirit before salvation so that you can receive the Holy, so that you can be saved. And I think, well, I don't think that's the way it works, but, you know, there's guys that are way smarter than me that are having these debates on, you know, what's the definition of is.
How can you be saved if you, I'm just not biased, how can you be saved if you haven't gotten the Holy Spirit so you can understand? Otherwise, I always say, it's like Chinese, you don't understand.
Yeah, right.
I believe regeneration comes before salvation.
It's an interesting way you phrase that. Regeneration comes before salvation. And in the discussion of the Ordo Salutis, that's exactly how they differentiate. In other words, you've been given the ability to be saved by the Holy Spirit, and then you get saved.
So what do you believe?
I'm not sure. I was sure until I read this article. And what I do know is that I'm saved by the Holy Spirit drawing me and giving me the faith to believe. In what order all of that happens, I don't know for sure because I haven't studied it enough.
But if it doesn't happen, the verse, the natural man receives not the things of God.
Correct.
So I'm a natural man, their foolishness, so the Holy Spirit has to regenerate me before I'm saved.
Or at least give you the ability to be saved. Yes, absolutely. You're absolutely right. Yeah, you're absolutely right. What order it happens in, I'm not certain, but it only comes because of the Holy Spirit. And you have to define then what you mean by receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can have impact on you and provide you something before he indwells you. I would probably argue that he can't indwell you until you're saved. And so he's got to, yeah, exactly. So you understand why the discussions about Ordo Salutis are fascinating and, quite honestly, pointless. Because you're saved or you're not. You were drawn by the Holy Spirit at what micron of a second things happened is probably pointless. But I understand that the intellect wants to know the answer to that question. Well, but he does help you, but you're implying that requires him to indwell you, and I'm not certain that's true. That's where my hang-up is.
Oh, okay.
If I think he can cause you to understand without indwelling you, and then after you're saved, indwell you. I don't think he can indwell you until you're saved. So we're saying the same things differently. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Because he's that still small voice that is nudging you or calling you.
Or dragging you.
To become saved. And then afterwards, he's indwelling you and opening up the scriptures before you. He's not giving you more than you can chew ahead of time.
The wooing of the Holy Spirit is a theological topic that doesn't get a lot of writing. That fascinates me, that I would like to know more about. How does he do that? Yeah, no. No. I'm past that. Every once in a while I'll get an ad, you know, hey, you can do a PhD in a year and a half or whatever. And I got to follow the steps and look at it. And then, what are you, stupid? And I change and go look at something else. That was the hardest year and a half of my life. Okay, so does this verse teach baptismal regeneration? Yes or no?
No.
Okay. I'm going to put you on the spot. How would you defend your position then? Why do you say this verse doesn't teach baptismal regeneration? Okay. That's good. You're using scripture to interpret scripture.
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. I mean, even the appearance of it, yeah, the rest of scripture interprets it. Galatians 8, you know, or 2:8 or whatever it is.
You would be talking about this verse, Ephesians 2:8-9. Go ahead. You know, I've actually heard arguments against using the thief on the cross. I love that you said the crook on the cross. I haven't heard that in a long time. That the thief on the cross, because he was in the Old Testament dispensation still, it doesn't count.
What? Are you kidding me?
No, it's a valid interpretation.
Well, the thief was Presbyterian and it rains.
But, go ahead.
He says you will be in paradise, not you will be with me, with my Father.
That's a good understanding of it. So you're using verses like this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When you quote 8 and 9, you always should quote 10 too. But anyway, so you use verses like that to substantiate that it's not baptismal regeneration. And then I would counter and go with Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. See, I can throw verses too.
What verse was that?
Mark 16, 16. Exactly right. That's how you defend, how you dissect that verse. This is one of my favorite verses because this was one that I scored high on in my licensure exam. And Bill Tweedell and Ed Lewis Sr. were looking at me like, well, that's pretty good. Credit to me a little bit. As Ann pointed out, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. What's the basis for salvation or for condemnation? Whoever does not believe will be condemned. The basis of salvation has to be belief, because unbelief is condemnation. So we are supposed to use scripture to interpret scripture. Absolutely right doing that. Just be careful, because there are other verses that may support the other side. Baptismal regeneration, it's don't hang it on just one verse. There are a number of verses that seem to imply that. And so you have to be able to dissect each one of those and then build your case on multiples of passages like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, where you have to recognize verse 9 just blows baptismal regeneration out of the water. Not the result of work, so that no one may boast. Baptism would be a work. It's something you physically have to do. Look at what Paul says in this Ephesians text. He says that we're created and saved to do good works, which he has planned for us to do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what reason? For doing good works. You don't do the good works to get there. You do the good works because you got there. Baptism is something we're commanded to do, making being baptized being obedient. Back in Acts, Peter is telling the Pentecost crowd they need to repent, which means change direction. So your next question is then, changing direction indicates what? What is indicated by somebody changing direction?
Moving away from one thing and toward another.
Very good. Or as Linda would say, the man finally took direction and is going the way he should have gone that the woman was telling him to go in the first place. You know, when you're driving around looking for, where is this place? Well, ask for directions. No, I'm not going to do that.
But isn't changing direction the very definition of repentance?
That's exactly right. That is the definition of repentance. So Peter's saying, change direction, repent, and be saved. And so changing direction is what? Repentance. Obedience. Yeah, it's becoming a follower of Jesus, right? You can only be a follower if you go in the same direction. If Jesus is going this way and you're going this way, kind of that, you know, the opposite of being a follower of Jesus. I think changing directions, repentance, is being saved. When we change direction, we move from going opposite to Jesus to following Jesus, which requires, as I said, requires us to go in the same direction. Baptism is obedience to Jesus, not to obtain salvation, but because you are saved. Just know that there are a number of verses where baptism is added to the discussion. And so as you have that discussion, the Christian church, the churches of Christ, they're baptismal regenerationist churches. And a lot of them will say they're not, but then they won't count you as saved until you've been baptized. And so I think the proof's in the pudding there. So be careful when you have conversations with folks. If they add baptism as a requirement for salvation, you have to be careful how you discuss that with them and how you answer the question. Ephesians 2, 8 and through 10 is a good way, is a good start. What I would do if I had this serious conversation with somebody, I would read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 and ask, what is baptism? Is it a work, or yes or no? And if they say no, now you've got a whole different set of issues that you've got to discuss with them. If they say yes, then it's back on them. How do you deal with that then when Paul says it's by grace only and not through works so that you can't boast? So be mindful of how you approach the topic with folks, because some baptismal regenerationists can get very animated because they think it's very clear in the text, and it's rarely that clear. Yeah, what do you mean by that? Yeah.
You know, so you get the work out there.
Yeah. You know, if somebody was telling me that that salvation is repenting and being baptized, I would ask the question, how do you arrive at that conclusion? Because I've got verses that say the exact opposite. And you know, you would have to have that conversation. If you've not done any of these techniques that we've learned in Sunday school over the last couple of years, I would challenge you, just have a conversation with folks and see how you do with it. You don't have to win every time. Remember, you're just sometimes just a gardener, not the harvester. Okay. Any questions on this one? Okay, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision. I love this one. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Have you ever seen this verse? And if you have, how have you seen people use it? I would suspect that many of you haven't ever seen it used because you don't operate in the church growth circles. Over the last 15, 20 years, there's been a movement in churches to have the pastors cast vision on the church. We want to go this way. And this verse is often used Where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Casting vision is one of those buzz phrases in the church growth movement that just drives me cuckoo.
Is that kind of Pentecostal?
No.
Or is it just giving your church a vision for the future?
It's marketing 101.
Yeah.
And, you know, I know lots of folks, I've read several books on it. Lots of churches go through a process of creating a vision for the church on how to do things and what they're supposed to be and all that kind of stuff. Go ahead.
That is wrong. Because a prophet, we also understand that wrong, is a man that talks what God wants him to say. So if we don't teach the word, if you don't teach the word of God, we will go astray. So that applies directly to
right.
You. And not to something hocus-pocus.
So who gets to set the vision for the church? You're absolutely right. You're following right into my notes.
You.
No. No. No.
Well, you with God.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Vision casted. That's the vision of the church. That's who gets to set it. The head of the church. All of these guys that are running around doing all this vision casting stuff for the church are usurping Jesus' role. And it's wrong. Now, I don't want to set myself up as an authority here. But this is what God says. What does the word in Proverbs 29 say? 18, where there is no prophetic vision. What is prophetic vision? The word of God. Exactly. What's this? Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's the word of God. The vision was cast by the vision caster himself, Jesus, not by me. I'm not good at it. Chuck and I combined are not good at it. We talked about this the other day. The vision that we had for Friendship Community Church then was not what we are. We've never been what our vision was. I think we've always been what his vision was.
But that's the most, and all three have to be done. And so
yes.
Few do. They only make disciples, and they forget to teach, and they forget to baptize. Maybe make disciples and baptize, but they forget
right.
The middle.
Right.
The most important.
Looking at that verse, when you consider prophetic vision is the word of God, the people are casting off restraint if there's no word of God. So it's not anything about the church's mission.
No, it isn't. When you when there's no prophetic vision, when you're not focused on the word of God, what do?
You flounder.
You go out and sin.
Yeah.
Is what the author of the book of Proverbs is saying. Where you're not focused on what God tells you to do, you're no longer inhibited from doing the wrong things. But blessed is the other half of the verse, but blessed is he who keeps the law. That ties prophetic vision and the law together. If you're in the Word and you're following the Word and doing what Jesus told you to do, you'll be blessed. If you're not, then you're going to be floundering. But so often this verse gets thrown in. I bet I have 10 books on my shelves on church growth that use this as that the pastor coming in needs to cast vision to the church. And I would reject that and say that Jesus cast the vision, not me.
He does. He needs to preach the word of God. He needs to cast the vision.
Yeah. Prophetic vision in Hebrew or in Proverbs 29 is one word. Hazon, which means oracle or revelatory word. Exactly what we're talking about, the word of God. We saw this in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, that God revealed to the world through the Old Testament prophets something that they could not know unless it was given to them by God. This interpretation is validated by the last phrase of the verse, "Blessed is he who keeps the law." Okay. It is time to go. Questions, comments? Father, thank you for allowing us to see your word and to focus on your word and be obedient to you. Our desire is to always be obedient in every way to what you've said, how you've told us to do things, where you've told us to go. And Lord, we count it joy to go through struggles because we know that means you're part of us and we're part of you and that we have an eschatological future together. We look forward to that. Thank you, Father, for the blessings you give us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.